Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. My intentions next week, Lord willing, is to finish and complete chapter 2. But I want to begin in verses 37 through 41. Now, I know you won't appreciate it, but you probably don't realize what I covered last week. That is unprecedented. I don't do that. Usually I take one or two verses at a time, but... And so I hope that you're reading along with this and getting the message. But I want to begin. Of course, we'll look back to understand what Peter writes. But I want to begin in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord calls, our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. There have been multiple times throughout my life, and I'm sure throughout yours also, that you've experienced and received news that completely shocked you. It could be either good news or bad news. May have been the news of the death of a loved one, maybe a major illness or some type of setback. But either way, there was a sting or there was a pierce which left you to ask the question, what do I do now? You know, some events compel you to do something, to take some type of action. On this day in Acts chapter 2, we see a group of people who find themselves at a crossroad. We know that because of the question that the people ask in verse 37 that says, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Their question has changed in 25 verses. From chapter 2, verse 12, the question about the people, what the people just witnessed in verses 1 through 11 was, "What does this mean?" And so the question set up Peter to be used by the Holy Spirit of God to bring about one of the most powerful sermons and life-changing sermons that we read and we have ever heard. And when after he preached it, it led the people to ask, "What shall we do?" Now both questions are important, beloved. One looks for understanding and knowledge, and the other looks for action. What shall I do with what I know? Something so powerful was spoken by the message of God through the power of the Spirit of God that the crowd knew that they had to do something. Some action was necessary. Change was required. When we begin to read the Word of God and we hear the Word of God, change is the call to action. Otherwise, we simply answer the question, "What does it mean?" without ever answering the question, "What shall I do?" We have a lot of Christians who know a lot but do nothing. The fact remains is that every time we hear the Word of God and every time we read it, we ought to be asking ourselves a question, "God, what do you want me to do with what I know? What shall I do?" The "what does it mean" changes to "what shall I do?" And we're always in that sphere of life. We're always learning what does it mean, and we're always asking the question, "What shall I do with what it means?" So change is required. What moved the people to want to change? What kind of change, when they asked this question, was to be expected? Do you realize that although things might be right with you in your physical life and in your relationships that you have, that you can be warped in another way? What God desires for you is to look beyond your physical well-being and this earthly life and to consider the most important thing in your life, and that's your soul. And this is what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, in verses 24 and following. Listen to these poignant words. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And then he makes his words in Matthew 16, 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall it profit a man in return? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." The most important relationship that is ever before you and me is the one that we have with God. And that relationship with God is based on what we do with what we know about Jesus Christ and His claims and His person and His work. A relationship with Jesus costs more than what we are being told. A relationship with Jesus demands more than what is being let on from the pulpits and from Christians that are declaring their message. A relationship with Jesus doesn't involve tipping God with a tithe or a perfect attendance record or trying to maintain that. It involves something much deeper, much more demanding, and I would say much more difficult. And some, I would dare even say many, turned away from following Jesus in the Gospels, that is, turned away from being a disciple of Him because the demands of discipleship were too costly. The sayings of Jesus, the demands of Jesus were just too high. The sayings were hard. And Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Now, what if we stop there? Well, I can begin to think, so man, I could be profited pretty well. What does it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Well, I could have a new car. I can have a new house. I could have a great job, and if the luck would have it, maybe I don't have to work at all and just kind of coast through life. What shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Well, I could have fame and notoriety and authority and power. There's a lot if we just stop there. But that speaks right to us, doesn't it? But Jesus qualifies his statement, what happens if a man shall gain the whole world, but forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I'm going to use an illustration that I used years ago, and it's from Francis Chan, and y'all may remember it, and I think it's apropos to our day and right now, and if you can just recall from me that this rope represents all eternity. All eternity. And we just keep going and going and going and going. And at the end, if we start looking at this rope, being eternity, there's one little facet here, and it's got a little black tape, and this black tape represents our life here on this earth. Do you realize that what we are doing with our life is worrying about this life only? When Jesus is saying, look at all eternity, we spend the majority, if not all of our lives, thinking about how we're going to live this life, and we forsake eternity when Jesus says, the most important thing is your soul. That we are to be people who consider that this life is momentary, it's a flash of light, it's a blade of grass that is here one moment and withers the next. What should I do with this life? And as you can see, this life is but a speck when compared to eternity. What shall I do with this life? How about prepare for the next one? Unfortunately, I read a sign upon a church billboard, a professed evangelical church, that said, "Karma has everyone's number." My friends, Christianity is not about karma. Christianity is not about us coming back as some other form in another life after we die. Christianity is, the Bible teaches us, that there is a heaven and then there is a hell. And the Bible teaches us that we will spend, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And I want to make certain that you understand that you can do all that you want to in life, but neglect the most important thing, and that is your soul. So God the Spirit empowers and emboldens Peter to preach. And you say, so what? There are thousands of preachers right now preaching on Sunday. What's so special? I think John MacArthur gives great insight as to the milieu and the environment of the circumstances that are surrounding Peter's sermon, and I ask that you indulge me because I think it will just be profound for us in understanding before we go any further. John MacArthur writes these words. He says, "Ever since God's covenant with Abraham, in which he promised to bless all nations through Abraham's seed, the Jewish people have longed for messianic times. They believe that the Messiah comes, all wrongs will be made right, and he will lead them to victory over their enemies and usher in the blessings of the promised kingdom." Viewed in that context of intense Jewish expectation, Peter's announcement that the last days, a name for messianic times, had already begun, it was shocking to them. That startling claim made by the apostle in the introduction of his sermon on the day of Pentecost directed his hearers logically to his sermon's theme. For if the messianic times had indeed begun, as he mentions, then Messiah must have come also. And that is precisely the thesis that Peter develops in the main body of the sermon. He presents the truth that Israel's long-awaited Messiah has come in the person of Jesus the Nazarene. He writes that it is difficult for 20th century readers to appreciate how profoundly disturbing that claim was to the Jews. Messiah was a central figure in Jewish thought. Of him, God had revealed that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Of him, the psalmist warned, "Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may be soon kindled." He was a great descendant of David, of whom God said, "I will establish my throne on his kingdom forever." And in light of that, For Peter to boldly proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as a Messiah was both to shock and outrage his listeners. And after all, less than 2 months earlier, they had executed Jesus for claiming to be the Messiah. Do you see how this falls together? And now this upstart followers were making that same claim on his behalf. To the Jewish mind, there could be no greater expression of blasphemy. He tells a story. He said the same antipathy toward Jesus persists in our own day. He tells a story of when he was a young man, he visited the office of a local rabbi. He said they had a pleasant conversation, discussion, until I asked him this one question, and that's what the rabbi thought of Jesus Christ. And he writes, he brought his fist crashing down on his desk and glared at me, and he says, pointing his finger at me, he said vehemently, "Don't ever mention that name in my presence again." For Peter to proclaim Jesus as Israel's Messiah was to raise the most dynamic, powerful, and forceful issue possible. And by doing so, Peter showed a boldness and courage that he had previously lacked. Remember, he was the denier. And that is once again evidence of the transforming power of the life of Pentecost through the Spirit of God. Now, why do I read that? The people wanted evidence. You're saying that the messianic time is now? Give me the evidence. Peter reveals why Jesus is the Messiah, that his life and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation prove him to be the Messiah. Incidentally, Jews are still praying and looking for the Messiah to come today. In verse 37 of chapter 2, if you'll look with me, "Now when they heard this, they were cut They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were cut. The word cut literally means they were pierced. It means to sting strongly, to stun. And what was pierced? The Bible says that they were cut to the heart. The heart of man needs to be pierced if there is ever going to be salvation. Because the heart of man, the Bible teaches us, is sinful. It is desperately wicked. It is calloused. It is cold. It is depraved. It is dark. And Peter is preaching to the religious unregenerate in this part. I mean, they appear to be spiritually healthy because they have surrounded themselves with religious people doing religious things like praying and attending religious gatherings and religious ceremonies, doing all what they thought would be the right things. Many people do that today. They would even confess God. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord," which is a statement that I am your disciple, "not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." That's interesting. "But it is he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." So it is worth going deeper than just saying, "I belong to him." We must examine your own heart. I mean, they were cut to the heart. And you know what? These religious people realized that their religious activities were futile. Their offerings of sacrifices were insufficient. Their careful attention to special days and ceremonies were worthless because all of these Old Testament days and festivals and sacrifices and ceremonies pointed to the redemption of Jesus at the cross of Christ. None of these things were ever intended to redeem. Hebrews will tell us that the sacrifices that the people in the Old Testament gave were just temporary. They pointed to the one to come. They knew that they had to continually give sacrifice because that was insufficient. But there was one coming that would be sufficient. So the Bible says they were cut to the heart. You see, the religious people didn't need religion. They needed a personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. What was so piercing that led them to give up their works-oriented lives? What did Peter say that pierced them? What was so piercing to them that caused them to redo everything that they always knew in their culture and what they've always to believe in Judaism about the Messiah? What was it that was saying, "We're willing to change this whole thing"? What made them realize that their hearts were dirty? They never saw that before. They never saw the evil of their own and the wickedness of their own heart. What prompted them to consider that their souls were more profitable than anything else? It is the truth of Jesus. It's the truth of Jesus that Peter gives to them on this day. And after explaining what God was up to in the miracles and the wonders and the signs, because you've got, remember in chapter 2 early on, you got the wind and the fire and the tongues, and that being the Spirit of the God, Spirit of God is coming to regenerate man. He's coming to dwell with them. He's coming to redeem them, to seal them, to sanctify them, to live in them, to empower them, to fill them, to liberate them. God is pouring out His Spirit, and He goes to talk about Jesus in the beginning of verse 22. The Spirit of God will glorify the Son of God. And He does so right here in verse 22. And I was fascinated by something. How Peter directed his sermon directly to the people. Let me show you what I mean. Look in verse 22. He calls them men of Israel, so he points them out. He says, "Hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you." Very personal. He said, "With many mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him," where? "In your midst, as you yourselves know." Very, very emphatic. I wonder if the people are beginning to feel uneasy at this point in the sermon. Usually when you begin to pinpoint somebody, People begin to feel uncomfortable. You ever heard about, boy, you stepped on my toes, that phrase? People are starting to wiggle. And if they're not uncomfortable at this point, they're about to be, because in verse 23, he gets very specific, and he says this, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is all, the death of Jesus was all in the foreordained plan of God. You have the sovereignty of God, and you have the responsibility of man. He says, you crucified. That's going to make them uncomfortable. And killed by the hands of lawless men. In verse 29, he says, brothers, I say to you, very specific, about he is pouring out what you yourselves are seeing and hearing in verse 33. In verse 36, he also says, you crucified him. And he says in verse 38 in our text, he says, you repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. I find that fascinating. He talks about you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That the promise is for you in verse 39. You save yourselves from this crooked generation, verse 40. No wonder they were cut to the heart. The Spirit of the living God directed the arrow of His inspired word to their heart, and it cut it. It pierced it. Men and women and young people and boys and girls need to see that the message of the gospel is very personal. It reveals what's in your heart. And if you are here under the sound of my voice and you are without a relationship, submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He is telling you that when you open your heart, it is desperately wicked and evil and it needs to be redeemed. Does that make you feel uneasy? Every single person must consider what they should do with Jesus and His demands that He makes upon them for discipleship. Because this Jesus, whom the crowd rejected, not merely rejected a man and crucified a man and killed a man, He was no ordinary man. According to verse 22, the Bible teaches that God did many works and wonders and signs through Jesus, showing that Jesus was indeed God. Throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders and the Jews sought to kill Christ because He made Himself the Son of God. John chapter 5, John chapter 10. So the very people were the ones to witness the mighty works and the wonders and the signs that gave evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, they hated Him and crucified Him. The people had the evidence that He was God, but they went on their murderous plot. They had no light in their heart. Their heart needed to be cut. It needed to be pierced. They were witnesses, and their witness of Jesus establish their guilt. I think it's rather significant that before, when Jesus was before Pilate and the Jews were before Pilate, you know what they said? Pilate wanted to let Him go. And they said, isn't this He your king? He said, we, the Jews, said we have no king but who? Caesar. There was so much hatred in their heart towards Jesus that they were willing to give up any and to deny any allegiance that they had to God and then all their Judaism with it. I came across an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 27. I found this and I think it's very interesting. In verses 24 through 26, listen to these words. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. Follow me. And all the people answered, the Jewish people answered, his blood be on us and our children. That's how far they were willing to go because of the hatred in their heart towards this man and an evil, dark heart. As I was reading through Acts, and I'm aware I came across Acts chapter 5 that made this interesting comment after the apostles were brought before the Jewish religious council, after they were set free by God himself, they were preaching and they brought them back. The religious leaders were going to bring back the apostles again and just pat them and get onto them and punish them. And the Bible teaches us in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, and when they had brought them, the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and listen, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, did they forget what they said before Pilate? His blood be upon us. We bear that responsibility. And now, my friends, after Jesus was raised from the dead, they want nothing to do with this. What you have witnessed about this man, you will never be able to unwitness. You bear culpability. John Polhill writes that the high priest's concern about being charged with responsibility for Jesus' blood may have had more significance than appears at first sight. He says, to lay someone's blood on someone is an Old Testament expression for a charge of murder and demanded the death of the guilty party. In essence, you are trying to get us killed for responsibility for this man's death, and he wanted nothing to do with it. But Peter and the apostles bring them right back to it in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 and 36. They said, "You crucified Christ." What pierced their heart to where now they ask, "What shall I do?" They were confronted with the truth that they were responsible, even though in the ordered plan of God, they were responsible for the death of the Son of God. They slaughtered the Lamb of God, as the song we sang said. The death of Jesus Christ was God revealing that He was both just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. Let me, if you would, just bear with me, and we're almost finished. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 3 really quick. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, just to provide a context. Down to verse 26. What I am saying that when we look at the death of Jesus, we are seeing that God, when we see the death of Jesus, we see that God is both just to punish by death, because that's what the law requires, against the perfect holy God, and at the same time, He is justifier, that He is the one that makes us right before God in relation to His law. Romans, Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness of it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified." We are declared right by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in who? Jesus Christ. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, that is, the death of Jesus served as that which, a sacrifice that turned the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, here it is, because in His divine forbearance, He passed over sins, former sins. And you know what? People are going to look at that. Paul, what about these Old Testament believers? Jesus wasn't there. How were their sins paid for? How were they saved? They were saved the very same way that we are saved, through Jesus Christ. You remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament were only temporary. They always pointed to something coming up and that will come up in the future. And He's saying God passed over their sins. In order to show, Paul shows the readers that to show that God is not unjust to just simply let their sins go, he said that he sent Jesus. And that's what he says. He says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is he saying? When you look at the death of Jesus, which these people killed, his death was saying about God that God is just, he's holy and righteous. The demand of the law is for punishment of lawbreakers, namely death. That's not removed, but it's taken in Christ. But at the same time, he is not only just, but he is a justifier. He is the one who justifies. He declares the believer to be right in a right relationship with God and his law. The Jew and the Gentile, all men from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, everyone who trusts in Jesus alone, his life now, Jesus' life becomes his righteousness. His death becomes his payment. His resurrection becomes his justification. Romans 4 says that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. Cliff Barrows, whom you are familiar with, many of you, who is the longtime music leader of Billy Graham. I heard this story this week and I thought it was just great. Cliff Barrows tells of a time when his two young children did something wrong. And although they were gently warned and told that if they do it again while he was gone, when he gets home, they will be punished. And so when he got home, he found out that they repeated the offense and they needed to be disciplined. And Cliff's tender heart was pained at the thoughts of having to punish the ones he loved. And so he called Bobby and Betty into his room and removed his belt and he removed his shirt. And with bare back, he knelt by his bed and he told each child to whip him 10 times. And oh, how they cried that day. But the penalty had to be paid. He just cannot overlook it. The children sobbed as they lashed their daddy's back. And then Clift hugged them and kissed them. He prayed together. They prayed together. And he said it hurt, he recalls, but I never had to spank them again. God is just. The penalty must be paid. He cannot overlook it. God is justifier. He pays the penalty himself because we don't have the merits to do so. What pierced their heart was that they were partly responsible for the Messiah's death. Jesus was handed over. Jesus was the object of being crucified and killed. Killed by lawless men, Peter says. That is, men without any law. We see the height of wickedness of men in this day when they slaughtered the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. They had a defiance against God's law. The lawless ones were slaughtering the perfect one. The lawbreakers killed the lawkeeper. The lawkeeper died for the lawbreakers. What pierced their heart was that Peter revealed that not only is Jesus the Messiah who died and was just and took the just punishment that their law required, he is saying, but this Jesus showed himself to be the Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. And that's why he quotes David in Psalm 16 in that passage in chapter 2. He said, listen, this passage reveals that it's not David who rose from the dead. His bones are still here. It had to speak of someone else, namely the Messiah. What you've been reading all along, you Jews, you need to understand he is here. He has already risen from the dead. I think it's interesting that he only spends one verse, Peter, in his sermon, one verse on the miracles of Jesus proving that he is God, one verse on his death, but 9 verses on the resurrection. He said, God raised him, loosing the pains of death. They're like birth pains for a woman. Resurrection, John Stott has said, is seen as a regeneration, a new birth, a death, a birth of out of death into life. The resurrection revealed that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being real, that he is God. Then he comes back to the text, and we'll close. He says, and brothers, what shall we do after hearing all of that? What shall we do? Something's got to be done. We can't continue. It's just like God to cut a heart and leaves it open. What shall you do and what will you do with Jesus Christ? And Peter says this, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Change your mind. It's a change of purpose. It's a change of your life. There is no salvation without repentance. We now see clearly how we have sinned against God. And if the truth be known, we all put Jesus on the cross. Our sins delivered Jesus to the cross. What shall we do? We see that repentance shows that a man and a woman who is truly repenting has a hatred for sin. So turning from sin, we turn to the one who takes away our sin. Again, John MacArthur says, it is difficult for modern readers to grasp the magnitude of the charge facing Peter's Jewish readers. They were part of a unique community with a rich cultural and religious history, and despite long years of subjugation to Rome, they were fiercely nationalistic. The nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer and executed him, and now Peter calls on them to turn their back on all that and embrace Jesus as their Messiah. Isn't that profound? He says, repent. And for them to do that meant they were going to be outcast. Repent. Turn. Change of purpose. And repentance and faith go together. To turn from sin is to turn from God. And to turn to God is to say, I trust and I believe in what God has done. In their repentance, they turn from their sin, the world, and the devil, and they turn to God to trust Him and the provision that was made in Jesus Christ. That's the same message today. What every person who hears the message of the gospel, they must turn and repent and turn to Christ. That's it. Peter is not advocating a baptism or regeneration that men and women have to be baptized to be saved. It is the first act of obedience, and we're going to go on Wednesday night and talk about this more in-depthly, but baptism proves that you are making a public break with what of your life and what you knew or thought you knew to be right. You are making a public break with that, and could you imagine a Jew being baptized? They are saying, I trust in Jesus Christ. I identify with Him. Jesus Christ, you mean the one we just murdered as a false Messiah? You mean Jesus Christ who claimed to be God and God's Son? Are you claiming to be a follower? And as they were dipped and brought back up, yes, I identify with Him. My friends, that is instant persecution. So what Peter is saying, repent, have faith, show that declaration that you are His child by being baptized. Make it public. There's nowhere in the scriptures that teaches baptism or regeneration if you understand and allow scripture to interpret scripture. And let's close with this line. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, identifying with His character and who He is and His cause. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. You know what that he's telling us? There's no forgiveness outside of the person and the work of Jesus. That's what he's saying. You've got to repent, and you've got to show your public declaration and your submission to Him. And guess what? It's in Him that you find forgiveness of sins. Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of His grace." Paul writes in Colossians, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespass." You remember that the ministry of Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The greatest, one of the greatest blessings of Christianity and knowing Christ is to know that your sins have been wiped away. Past, present, and praise God, future. So that you now stand robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the law books are clear. You are a law keeper, considered and declared to be a law keeper based on your profession of faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's special. That's the gospel. And Peter lays it out. And you know what? People are saying, "I give it all." And 3,000 people said, "I give it all." And from that moment, we see the history of the church in the book of Acts, people undergoing severe persecution because they identified with Jesus. That is why He calls you to. No excuses. Not simple profession. It's a deep, difficult life and decision to follow Christ. It means hating your mother and father and children and hating your own life more than you do anything. You love Jesus and you're saying, "Listen, I'm willing to give it all up." That's the cost of discipleship. If you're desirous to know that Lord and know what it means to have forgiveness and are willing to repent and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you afterwards to share that great and wonderful news. Let's pray together.